at chapter 32 of Jeremiah. We're now 9 years on from where we were this morning in chapter 29. if you weren't here this morning, Jeremiah had written a letter to the first batch of exiles that had been taken into Babylon. Now the years have gone on, things have got worse and worse, and Jeremiah himself is now in prison, having been arrested as a fifth columnist, someone that the king believed was working for the enemy, the Babylonians, someone who was spreading depression in the nation, telling them that the Babylonians were going to be victorious, they were going to decimate the country and destroy Jerusalem and so on. You may remember have read that in the last war, one of Churchill's great battles was to keep up the optimism of the nation, rather than to give in to the idea that the Nazis were going to be victorious. Well, Jeremiah would not have been a friend of Churchill at this point. He was saying, look, there's no hope left. It's too late. And so Zedekiah comes to him and he challenges him with what he's saying. He re-echoes in verses 2 to 5 what Jeremiah has said to Zedekiah, the king, face to face. So I say, here is Jeremiah in prison, in the court of the guard in the palace. The city is now surrounded by the Babylonian army, and has been for some time. Food is running short. Resources are running out. The end seems imminent. The Babylonians were known for their brutality, their viciousness, their cruelty. If you read the opening chapter of Habakkuk, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, you will read how terrible the Babylonians were when they attacked the other nations and so on. Probably as he sat there in his cell, he could hear the Babylonian army just a little bit beyond the city walls. I wonder what he was thinking. What might you have been thinking in that situation if you had been in his shoes? What do you think when you hear of what's happening in the world today, in our own country? Or when you consider the state of the church in our land? What do you think when everything in your own life seems to go pear-shaped? When money problems come, serious health problems arise, family problems. Because at some time or other, perhaps very often, our faith will be challenged, won't it? By what we see happening around us. And not only challenged, but perhaps sometimes shaken. So, what are we to learn from this chapter? Well, I want us to note four things as we look at the story here. First of all, the encouragement which faith is given. I think we find this in verses 6 through to verse 8. Verse 8 tells us of the arrival of Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, who has been living, or certainly has property, in the village in which Jeremiah himself had been brought up. And he comes with a proposition that Jeremiah should exercise his right and indeed his responsibility under the Mosaic law to buy a field that Hanamel possesses in Anathoth and which he wants to dispose of. For the Mosaic law laid down that property in Israel should not move out of the family. It was to remain within the family from generation to generation. So Hanamel comes and makes this proposition to Jeremiah that he should buy this field in Anathoth. It was by no means an attractive proposition. After all, would you buy anything at all in terms of property in Syria or Iraq tomorrow morning? Anybody who made the suggestion to you, you would consider mad, wouldn't you? But here was this man, Hanamel, who realized that Jeremiah was right, that the country was going to be overrun entirely by the Babylonians. They were already running amok all over the place. And presumably he wanted to realize an asset while he could, get some money in his pockets, and get rid of the field. So he comes to Jeremiah with this proposal. But prior to his arrival, something very unusual had happened. God had told him, we read in verses 6 and 7, that it was going to happen. That Jeremiah was going to have a visit from his cousin. I wonder what Jeremiah said when Hanamel appeared. Oh, cousin Hanamel, the Lord told me you were coming. Well, he had anyway, whether Jeremiah told him that or not. But the question that arises for anyone who is thinking about this passage, why did God tell Jeremiah in advance that Hanamel was going to come with this precise proposition? Was it, as I think some commentators suggest, just a confirmation that Jeremiah should agree to the proposal? Well, I'm not convinced about that, because what we're told of what the Lord said to Jeremiah says nothing about how Jeremiah should respond to the proposition. He simply says he's going to come and he's going to make this proposition to you. I think there was another reason for God telling him in advance. You see, when Zedekiah had confronted Jeremiah with what he'd been preaching about the fall of Jerusalem, might Jeremiah have wondered to himself as he sat in that prison cell, have I got it wrong? There are loads of people around, there are loads of other preachers who are saying I've got it entirely wrong. Should I be at least a little less dogmatic than I've been? Not least of what I've said to the king? Or perhaps he might have been thinking to himself, well, the coming disaster looks virtually certain, but the restoration, the return from captivity 70 years on, should I be as certain of that? Should I be as dogmatic about that as I have been? After all, 70 years is a long time. Anything could happen in that period of time. But now God says something very particular is going to happen. Something very personal, really. Something which in one sense was very small. You're going to have a visit. You're going to have a visit from your cousin. He's going to make a certain proposition to you. And lo and behold, that is exactly what happens a day or two later. This is not a reminder to Jeremiah that what God says always happens. That God's word can always be trusted. After all, the Bible teaches very clearly that this is one of the big tests you apply to anybody who claims to be a prophet. Does what he says happen? If it doesn't happen, then you can ignore him. He's not a prophet of the Lord. He's a false prophet. And Jeremiah, he says, you remember, when his cousin turns up, he says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. What the Lord says has happened. I knew it, therefore, that it must be the word of the Lord to me. Now, I say, in a sense, this was a small and, in a way, unremarkable thing. But it carried, surely, to Jeremiah a massive reassurance. It was must have been, I believe, a great encouragement to Jeremiah in that situation. God is saying, look, in this matter, my word has been fulfilled exactly as I said it would be. Now, if this has happened now on this occasion, Do you not think that what I've said is going to happen on a far bigger scale and in a far bigger issue years to come yet will happen too? God has given us wonderful promises, precious promises in his word, many of them. Some relate to the immediate present, some await fulfillment sometime maybe in the distant future. Not least things like the return of the Lord Jesus, our own resurrection from the dead, the recreation of the universe. Maybe we find it hard sometimes to believe those things are actually going to happen. Do we? Is it really going to happen? This Christian believer that we've just buried, are they really going to rise from the dead with a glorious body? But sometimes, does not the Lord give us some striking examples which may pass unnoticed by others, but striking examples in our own little personal experience which reassure us of the utter dependability of God's words, the utter dependability of God's promise, and a reminder that in the bigger issues, however far distant they may yet the promises may yet refer to, and when they will be fulfilled, will actually happen. Answers to small prayers, for instance, encourage us to believe that there will be answers to big prayers, don't they? So there's the encouragement which faith is given. Secondly, as we move on to verses 9 to 15, I want you to notice the challenge to which faith responds. So what does Jeremiah do? Well, he buys the fields. To the bystanders, that must have looked ridiculous. The price he pays is small. Maybe it was all he had. Maybe he said to Hanamel, well, how much do you want for it? And Hanamel maybe said to him, well, what do you got? And Jeremiah says, well, this much, 17 shekels, that's all I can give you. So he took it. He bought the field. And he went through all the formal legalities, all the legal requirements for the purchase. Why is he doing this? They say the people who saw all this happening, and the guards were there, and other people were around, some of the officials, no doubt, were there. They must have thought, this man is crazy. Really crazy. We always thought he was a bit crazy, but now we know he's crazy. Buying a field in Arathoth? Why is he doing it? Well, he's putting his money where his mouth is, isn't he? He's showing to all the bystanders, and no doubt they would report it to others, that he really, really, really believes in God. That he really, really believes that God will do what God says he will do. That his promises will come to fulfillment. He believes that, and they ought to believe it too. See, he was surrounded by people who simply refused to believe what the Lord had said through Jeremiah. Well, they've refused to believe what Moses had said 700 years previously would happen if the people turned their back upon God. Hanamel no doubt realized that Judah was about to fall, but evidently he did not believe what Jeremiah had said, what God had said through Jeremiah, that the people would be restored to the land. And I think one of the reasons why this particular chapter is here and in the place in the book where it is to provide us with this contrast, you see. Hanamel the unbeliever and Jeremiah the believer. Sooner or later, most probably, most days actually, you and I will be faced with decisions which reflect either faith or unbelief. Jeremiah's contemporary Habakkuk, who I mentioned just now, said these famous words, or rather God says these words through Habakkuk: the righteous or the just shall live by his faith. That's picked up and quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, it's quoted by Paul, and seemingly there Paul is linking it to what he's saying about being justified but right with God through faith in Christ Jesus. But when it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, it clearly refers to how people live when they are governed by their faith in God and by their faith in what God has said. So the whole of Hebrews 11 really unpacks that, giving us a whole list of people in the Old Testament who believed God, and because they believed God, made certain choices and certain decisions. James, in his letter in our New Testaments, says famously, faith without works is dead. Now, that is sometimes misunderstood, and Luther himself struggled to understand what James meant, but it's clear what James meant. He does not mean that somehow or other we have to add something we do to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, that we must add works to our faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't mean that, but he means a faith which is genuine, a faith which is real, will affect what we do, will affect our decisions, will affect our priorities, will affect our ambitions, will affect our choices. Such working out of our faith is the demonstration of the reality of our faith. Remember Abraham, one of the examples that James takes to make the points, offering up his son Isaac. It sounded not only an awful thing to do, but a crazy thing to do, because God had promised to Abraham that it was through his son Isaac that God's promises to Abraham of a multitude of descendants would be fulfilled. And now God is saying, go and kill your son. What did Abraham do? He went and was all prepared to do it until God stopped him. And the writer of the Hebrews explains why. He believed that if he was to sacrifice Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. He would have to fulfill his promises. Well, there's another example in the story of Abraham which mirrors what Jeremiah did here. You remember, God had promised him the land, his descendants would possess the land. So what did Abraham do? He bought a burial plot for his wife and himself in the land of Canaan. Though he knew, because God had told him, that his descendants would spend centuries as captives, as slaves in Egypt. But he bought a burial plot in the land of Canaan, because he knew that that land would one day be theirs. That's why Jacob insisted that his body should be taken back from Egypt and buried in that same burial plot. That's why Joseph said that before he died, that in due time his body was to be carried back to Canaan. They believed God's promise. Genuine faith, then, will make a difference to how we live, be reflected in our decisions, our choices, our priorities, our reactions to circumstances, our use of money, our use of our time and our energies. Sometimes God will put us in a situation where the choice is very clear and unavoidable. I was reading last night about an Iranian pastor who is in jail in Iran just now, sentenced a year or two back to 6 years in prison, because of his Christian faith and his Christian preaching, and he was faced with a clear alternative: to deny his faith in the Lord Jesus and go free, or to spend 6 years and perhaps more, because more charges are now being brought against him, in prison. And he said, there is no way in which I'm going to deny my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that means prison and separation from my family for years and years. What's he doing? He's living by faith, isn't he? He's letting his faith in Christ Jesus dictate his decision. But sometimes the issues will not be as clear-cut as that until we really reflect on them. And as we think about what we're being faced with, we shall realize, well, actually, the choice is whether I decide something on the basis of what I believe about God and his promises to me, or I shall do that which seems the best, the easiest, most comfortable alternative. The American preacher John Piper has written this in one of his books. Let me just quote his words to you. He says, there is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence. This mindset, he says, gives a trajectory to life that is almost universal, namely away from stress and towards comfort and safety and relief. And when that takes hold, churches grow up in this mindset, and it never occurs to anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort and stress and danger might be the right thing to do and the biblical thing to do. Because sometimes to live by faith will involve taking the difficult path and the painful path, not the easy one. Now let me go on to the third thing. In verses 16 to 25, here we have, I believe, the perplexity which faith may experience. The Bible is such a realistic book, isn't it? Don't you find it like that? Don't you find as you read the Bible, yeah, this is exactly the world I live in, and this is exactly the kind of life I live, and the kind of experiences I have. Jeremiah has signed the deed. He's given over the money. But now it would appear to me, at least, that his faith wavers. What does Jeremiah do? Well, he does what every believer ought to do and needs to do when that happens. He prays. From verse 16 down to verse 25. His prayer contains no petition. No petition at all. He doesn't ask God to do anything. But in his prayer, he affirms his confidence in the almighty power of God. He says that nothing is too hard for you. He affirms God's justice and his righteousness, that what's happening to Judah and Jerusalem was exactly what they deserved. He affirms God's past fulfillment of his promises in the way that he took the people out of Egypt and gave them the promised land. And the fact that the disaster now happening to the nation was his doing, just as he said he would through Moses. Just notice, will you, as you scan down these verses, how vivid is his praying. Look at verse 23 for a moment. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry, here we are. Verse 24. He says, behold. Now we come over more strongly if we just translated that. See. He's talking to God. He says, see the mounts. They are come into the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, or see, thou seest it. Do you see a vividness in his prayer? A friend of ours who used to be a member of a church in Southport, in days when their church building was just by the side of the railway. And It was very difficult. So when they had a prayer meeting, a train would come rumbling down the track just outside the walls, and everybody would have to, whoever was praying would have to pause because no one could hear them while they were praying until the train had passed. And she told us on one occasion, an elderly man in the congregation prayed like something like this: "Lord, Lord, you know we need a new building. You know how difficult it is having a building in this place. Listen, Lord, there's one coming now. You hear it for yourself." Now, we may laugh at that, but there's a vividness, isn't there? A sense of the reality of God who sees what's happening. So he prays. And then, verse 25, he says, and maybe it would be better translated, "But thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses." Doesn't that suggest perplexity? "Lord, I don't understand this. It doesn't seem to make sense that I should do what you've told me to do." Now, is Jeremiah a weak believer at this point? No. I think he's just an ordinary believer. Have you not sometimes made a decision which you thought was right? You prayed about it. It was based maybe on the promises of the Word of God. And then after a bit, you began to wonder, "Have I been foolish? Was that a wrong decision?" Doubts have flooded in. How does God respond? Does he chide Jeremiah? No, not at all. So the last thing we find in this chapter, or that we shall focus on this evening, is the reassurance faith is given. In verse 27, God poses a question. "Behold," he says, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, it's possible to understand that as simply a rhetorical question, demanding the answer, "No, there is nothing that is too hard for God to do." But you remember that Jeremiah himself, in his prayer, back in verse 17, had asserted, "There is nothing too hard for thee." And I think what is happening here is God is saying to Jeremiah, "Now, Jeremiah, do you really believe that? You've affirmed it, but do you really believe it? Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me?" It's exactly the question that God posed to Abraham. When God had come and told Abraham and Sarah that Sarah and Abraham in their old age would have a child. And remember, Sarah laughed. And God says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for me?" And isn't that a question that we need to be confronted with again and again and again? You know, we sit here in church tonight and we're in Christian company, and if we were to have a debate amongst ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? Every hand would go up and say, "No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can do anything he wants to." But tomorrow morning, when some big problem confronts us, some bad news comes through the post, or by an email, or a telephone call, then's the issue, isn't it? Then's the time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is this situation too hard and too difficult for the Lord? So the Lord goes on by reaffirming the things that Jeremiah has himself affirmed in his prayer. And then he speaks of the great hope that his promise gives. He reinforces what Jeremiah already has known and who has the basis upon which he's already bought this plot in Anathoth. And he says, you remember in verse 43, Fields shall be bought in this land. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin in the places about Jerusalem. Just the kind of thing that Jeremiah had said in explanation why he was buying the field. But now God reinforces that hope and says, yes, Jeremiah is going to happen. Have no doubt about it. In other words, he's saying to Jeremiah, things may look dire and do look dire at the moment, but believe me. Believe my word. Hold on to my promise. Just now it may look utterly impossible, but nothing at all is too hard for me. Now there are lots of applications we could make of that for ourselves, aren't there? You see, very often we will find ourselves in situations which are certainly too hard for us. And it's only when we realise that our own powers and our own abilities and our own resources are utterly inadequate that, well, as we thought about this morning, that we will really pray. When prayer that was previously mere duty becomes desperate and urgent pleading. And it's when things seem impossible that God's power often becomes most visible. Isn't it? Think of some examples. Think of the problem of the guilt of sin. For many people in our culture, that doesn't seem a big problem at all. And they would say, well, we forgive other people, and if we forgive other people without too much problem, then surely that's no problem for God. Of course he'll forgive us. That's his job, and that's our right, that he should forgive us. And yet, when a person begins to feel the weight and reality of their sin, the issue of guilt may seem anything but an easy and simple matter. Indeed, I think some Christians live for years and years and years feeling deep down that something they've done is too hard a thing for God to forgive. And it is a hard thing for God to do. So hard that he had to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. A terrible, appalling death on the cross to bear the judgment that we deserved. But he did it to rescue us. Because nothing is too hard for him to do. He can rescue us, a criminal dying upon a cross next to the Lord Jesus, and assure him that he would be in paradise with Christ himself that very day, because no guilt is too hard for God to deal with. Or there is the stubbornness of unbelief. We can all think, no doubt, of people who we would love to see Christians, and yet, though we prayed for them for years, they've not become a Christian, and their unbelief seems so fixed and determined, their hearts are so hard, it seems impossible. Humanly speaking, it is. Utterly impossible. As Jesus said, after that rich young ruler had gone away sorrowful, and the disciples asked him then, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But not with God. What do you think of the trials which come to all of us sooner or later? Very hard times come to most Christians at some time or another. Experiences which may make us feel that we simply cannot cope any longer. We cannot even go on with life itself. Benjamin Warfield was a 19th century, early 20th century American theologian. He married when he was, say, 25, and whilst on honeymoon in Germany, his wife was struck by lightning and was permanently paralyzed thereafter. For the next 39 years, Benjamin Warfield cared for her, scarcely leaving his home for more than 2 hours at a time. How does a man do that? And go on teaching the Bible and writing profoundly faith-building books? Only because of what Paul discovered. Only because of what the Lord Jesus said to him when he cried out to God to take away that that thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The American Presbyterian pastor A.B. Simpson, in middle age, broken in health, deeply despondent, was all ready to quit gospel ministry. One day he chanced to hear a simple Negro spiritual. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him. This message went like an arrow to his heart. And for another 35 years, he labored prodigiously in gospel ministry, founded a large missionary society. He found that the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for whatever God in his wisdom brings into our experience. And few trials can be greater than bereavement. And probably most of you know that in your experience. We face the finality of death of a loved one, and we face the finality one day of our own death. We stand at a graveside or contemplate being taken there ourselves, and we say, can they yet live? Will they rise from the dead? And the Bible says, nothing at all is too hard for the Lord. Let's believe that. Let's live in the light of it. Let's sing together. I'll ask hymn 727.